I want to talk broadly about evangelism this evening, and I want to talk from this passage specifically about Paul's evangelism, which I hope will help us with our own evangelism and will also lead nicely into my thoughts about student witness in the UK. That's the plan, that's where we're going. And I want to flag up three particular things which, rather handily, all begin with the letter M, and they are Paul's method, Paul's motivation, and Paul's message. So I want to talk first about Paul's method. Now, Paul has ended up in Athens because he was chased out of Berea by some people who'd come from Thessalonica. Wouldn't it all be easier if they lived in places with sensible names, like Southampton or something? And he's in Athens waiting for his companions to catch up with him. So this wasn't a planned visit. Athens hadn't appeared on the itinerary for Paul's missionary trip. But he's not really the sort of person to let that stop him from doing what needs to be done. And he begins, it seems, by taking a good look around Athens. He takes the time to see enough of the city to discover that it is full of idols. Verse 16. And the phrase actually implies that the city itself is almost crushed under the weight of its own idols. There are so many idols that the city of Athens can barely support them. One Roman who visited the city said that it was easier to find a god there than a human being. And we know that he also has a look at some of the altars that he sees. He goes up, he has a look at the inscriptions. We know that because he quotes the inscriptions later on, and he tells us that he was looking carefully at them. Now, this could have been nothing more than idol sightseeing. Quite often, I guess, when we go around, we'll have a look at the local monuments. Probably some of us have seen a fair few idols. But I suspect there's more to it than that, because the Apostle Paul doesn't strike me as a tourist. I don't know about you, but I just don't see him as a package holiday man turning up to have a look at some idols and remark on the wonders of the Parthenon. Paul was always aware of his mission, which was to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And I think even his examination of the idols in Athens is part of that mission. He's not too quick to speak. He doesn't go straight in there and proclaim something. He spends some time researching. He spends some time assessing the situation. But I think that's interesting, because Paul surely knows what the Athenians need to hear without going and examining their idols and without browsing through their altars. He must have been well aware that they needed to hear about Jesus. He knew that in every place he turned up before he got there. He knew that what they needed was to hear about Jesus. But he also seems to be aware of the importance of addressing the people as he finds them to be. See, he knows before he arrives that the answer to the Athenian situation will be Jesus, but in a sense he doesn't yet know the question. So he takes some time to observe and to listen, and then when he does stand up to speak, he knows enough about them to present the gospel in a way that will get through to them. He's able to begin with something that's familiar to them, the altar to the unknown God, and then to proceed to deal with the specific intellectual, cultural, and religious issues that are behind the building of such an apparently absurd altar. He even quotes pagan poets whose work would have been very familiar to the Athenians at the key point in his sermon. We see in verse 28, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Now, I think we have to grapple with how in touch with the culture of the world around him the apostle was. He knew what the people out there were thinking. He was able to take some statements made by complete pagans and show the truth in them. What he's doing is using non-Christian culture as a bridge to reach the minds of his hearers with the gospel. He takes whatever is good and right about the culture of the day, and he shows that that good and right thing is most logically explained by the Christian gospel. Maybe that's slightly confusing. But look at the example here in this sermon. Paul quotes Epimenides of Crete, I'm reliably informed, as saying that in him we live and move and have our being. And he quotes Aratus, or perhaps Cleanthes, or maybe both, as saying that we are his offspring. Now, both of the poems which those quotes come from are poems in praise of Zeus. One of them is even called A Hymn to Zeus. So they're both very much part of the non-Christian and even the anti-Christian culture around Paul. But Paul grabs hold of the little bit of truth that they contain, that we're God's offspring and that we do live and move and have our being in him. And he shows these Athenian pagans that they don't live as if that were true. Instead, they make statues and worship them, which is an absurd thing to do if Epimenides and Aratus and Cleanthes are correct about God. In fact, it is the Christian religion, Paul argues, that best reflects the true insights of even pagans like these poets. I think there's a valuable lesson for us, which is simply this, that all truth is on our side, wherever we can find it. See, the devil doesn't have any truth at all. He has lies and he has half-truths and twisted truths and taken out of context facts, but he doesn't have any solid truth. So whenever we see something that's true or right or good about our culture, we should grab hold of it and use it as a doorway for the gospel. The thing is, truth hangs together. It's all joined up. Whenever someone admits a tiny little piece of truth into the way they think and the things they believe, that's like the thin end of the wedge, and the whole truth of Jesus can be brought to bear through that one tiny piece. Now, I'll take an example in our culture. Now, I still feel we were slightly harsh on the postmodernists last week. Now, the postmodernist, he says, look, you modernists, with your great big quest to find out all of truth and to work it all out through human logic, that's rubbish. You can't do it. You can't do it. Let's all be a bit vague. Let's all be a bit fluffy. Remember Jonathan's fluffy cloud? That was the postmodernist. But I often hear people saying, because they're postmodernists, they say, you know, materialism doesn't satisfy me. You know, having more things, that's just not enough. You need something spiritual in your life. And they're right, aren't they? They're absolutely right. They do need something spiritual. And here is something that can potentially be used to show them that their need for something spiritual only makes sense if they're God's creation. It only makes sense if the whole Christian message is true. The reason they need something spiritual is because they're made for God. And so what we've done is we've taken a nugget of truth, which they already believed, and we've shown them that if you're going to believe that, it only makes sense in the context of the whole Christian message. But we can only do that if we begin with Paul and stay in touch with our culture and sift through it for the truth and find those little grains and nuggets of truth. Paul's method. Secondly, we can see Paul's motivation, and this is by far the most important and exciting and everything part of what I'm going to say. So special attention to this point, and then you can nod off at the end of it if you like. Because as Paul examines Athens, he has a certain reaction to what he sees. Now, the New International Version says, he was greatly distressed, which is a very unhelpful thing for the New International Version to say, because it actually clouds over what the word really means. Because the idea is not of distress, it's actually of anger and provocation. And it's the same word that's used of the Lord in the Greek translation of Isaiah 65, which Paul would have been familiar with. And I've not put my bookmark in it. That was good. Well done. Excuse me a moment. Isaiah 65, verses 2 and 3. The Lord says, all day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. A people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick. And this is the idea. See, the Lord was provoked by his people's idolatry. And Paul here is provoked by the idolatry that he sees in Athens. It's not distress, or at least that's not the main idea. Perhaps outraged might be closer. Paul was outraged by what he saw. So much for the word, but what does it actually mean? I want to suggest that what Paul is feeling here is not merely moral indignation. He's not just appalled at the lax behaviour of the Athenians and their loose living. If he were, he would find plenty of support among their own philosophers, who frequently decried the downgrade in moral values in their own culture, as I suspect all ages do. Neither is Paul primarily feeling distress at the peril he sees people in. Now, doubtless, the position of the idolatrous Athenians was very perilous. They were destined for a lost eternity unless they trusted in Christ. And I'm sure that was in Paul's mind. But it isn't angst over the ultimate fate of the Athenians that motivates Paul as he preaches and witnesses to them. Without a doubt, Paul's primary motivation is concern for God's glory. Paul cannot bear to see statues and demons taking the place of God and stealing the worship that rightly belongs to him alone. The crime that has provoked and outraged Paul in Athens is glory theft. I'm quite proud of my little phrase, glory theft. Do you like that? Now, glory theft takes place all the time, ever since Genesis 3. Whenever God is not put in his proper place, that is glory theft. Whenever he is not central to absolutely everything, that is glory theft. Whenever God is not at the absolute heart of our thoughts and our feelings, and whenever our world, so to speak, doesn't revolve entirely around God, glory theft is taking place. And Paul can see it on a grand scale here in Athens. He can see glory that should be God's and worship that should be God's being taken and offered to idols. And of course, the ultimate perpetrators of the theft are not the idols, but the Athenians themselves. See, one thing that will always be the case about idolatry is that it takes human beings first, and then it makes God in the image of man. It makes gods who will be just like human beings, gods who will be bigger versions of ourselves, or sometimes littler versions of ourselves. It's the exact reversal of reality, you see, making gods in the image of man instead of man in the image of God. In this case, in Athens, it was particularly obvious because, as far as the Athenians were concerned, all of the gods lived in Athens. They thought that all of the gods were there because Athens was the best place in the world to be, so it stands to reason that all of the gods would live in Athens. The gods are nothing more than just sort of super citizens of Athens. And so, ultimately, the Athenians are just serving themselves. And they're thieving God's glory. And Paul is outraged and resolves to do something about it. Now, this motivation is something that Paul has learnt from God himself. Because nobody's more concerned about glory theft than the Lord of glory. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, God declares, "I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." He will not. In Isaiah 48, verse 11, he explains his determination to save Israel despite their constant rebellion against him in this way. He says, For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. God will not give up his glory because God always does what is right. And God knows that it is right that he be glorified by all creation at all times. God the Father knows it is right because he has for all eternity seen his own image in the person of his Son. Father and Son, as it were, reflecting the infinite glory and beauty and worth of God to each other in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit know that it is right that God be central, and it is right that God be exalted, and it's right that God be exclusively worshipped. And if we could see any tiny sliver of God's worth in the way that God sees it, then we'd know that this was true. And it's my great hope and great desire for myself and for all of us that our knowledge of God's worth would grow day by day. I'm absolutely convinced that it's only this deep concern for God's glory that will motivate us to live as Christians in the world. See, it's important that this be our motivation in witness. In fact, it's absolutely vital. Because wrong motivations breed wrong actions. And when you start to do something, even if it's the right thing, out of a wrong motive, it soon breaks down and disappears. Now imagine a gospel witness that was motivated primarily by concern for the good of our nation and for the moral character of our youth. It would soon become a pressure group or a campaign, or at worst, it would join the right wing of the Conservative Party. But it wouldn't hang on to the gospel for very long. It wouldn't, because it had stepped out with the wrong motivation. When you step out with the motivation of making things better in the nation, I'm convinced you'll end up just campaigning for the nation and not campaigning for the glory of God. But then on the other hand, what about a gospel witness motivated solely by concern for others? And that's clearly a good concern in itself. But I suspect that a gospel witness that sets out solely out of concern for others will either slide into liberalism as it tries to meet the felt needs of the people around us without realising what their true need is, or it'll begin to preach a gospel that is narrow and shallow and that just tries to grab at souls. If we can just grab a few more souls without trying to live out that rounded Christian life, without trying to thoroughly disciple people and cause them to grow in Christ. So I'm saying that we must be motivated in all that we do, including our witness, by zeal for the glory of God. And I hope that's not controversial, and I'm sure it's not, but I know that it slips out of my mind so often, and I forget that the glory of God is the most important thing, and I become attached to myself and to things around me and think that they're more important. Now finally, and much more briefly, I'd just like to look at Paul's message, and I think Jonathan did a great job of this last week, so I'm really going to dip in. Now we saw last week that Paul begins with the message that there's a creator God who is sovereign over all things. Now I think that's a reaction to what Paul has seen in their culture. Having looked around, having seen all of the idols, he can see that there's no concept here of the one true God who made and upholds all things and directs the course of history. Now if he was preaching to a Jewish audience, he could have taken that concept for granted. He knew that they knew that there was one God who had made all things and who was in sovereign control of all of them. But here in Athens, he has to go back and he has to start at square one. He has to tell them that there is one God. He has to tell them that one God made the world. He has to tell them that one God is in control of the whole course of history, because they don't know. Now here is where I think we're speaking very powerfully into our situation. Our culture has forgotten that there is one God who made the world and who is in control of all things. It's forgotten the whole idea and concept. It's not even that most people out there deny that this God exists. The whole idea has somehow slipped from their minds. Just my watch is slipping off my lectern. We can't take for granted when we're speaking to people out there the idea of a creator God. We can't say to them, initially, not usually anyway, perhaps with some churched people, but with the majority, we can't say to them straight away, you need to be forgiven of your sins, you need to come to Jesus. They don't have a clue what we're talking about. I'm speaking from experience amongst students mostly. I don't know whether it's different with older people, it could be, but certainly 20-somethings, there's no grasp of it. And before we can tell people that they need to seek forgiveness from the God who made them and seek reconciliation with him, we have to tell them that there is a God who made them and that they're responsible to him. Then they'll understand us when we try to tell them about Jesus. Now, Luke is obviously recording just a summary of Paul's sermon here. I don't suppose Paul talked for, the 3-4 minutes that it would have taken to get this out. I'm sure he had a lot more to say than that. I think it's safe to say that, knowing what we do about Paul's normal practice, he would have mentioned Jesus' death, which is absent from Luke's little summary. In fact, his reference to the resurrection in verse 31 doesn't make much sense otherwise. So he hasn't cut his gospel down to fit with the culture. And this is equally important. In listening to the Athenians' culture and going out and seeing what it's like and finding the bridges that he can advance the gospel across, he's not slimmed down the gospel. He's not cut out the bits that he thinks the Athenians won't like. It's all there. And we can see that specifically in that he mentions the resurrection, which was the one idea that was never going to go down well in Athens. The Greek philosophers absolutely, to a man, despised the body and saw it as something to shuffle off as quickly as possible and move on up through the world of the forms, or another world if you're an Aristotelian. So he, in talking about the resurrection, he's telling them the one thing that they won't want to hear, but it's integral to the gospel. So there it is, he tells them. See, he still wants to know nothing amongst them except Christ and him crucified, which is his mission statement in 1 Corinthians. Anybody know? But he recognises that preaching Christ and him crucified, that simple gospel, does not relieve him of the responsibility to think about what he's saying and to present the message in a way that the Athenians can understand. See, against the backdrop of a sovereign God, they can begin to understand the significance of the God-man who died in the place of his people, bearing their sin in his body on the tree. But they need creation first. And I think that's a valuable lesson for us as we face the sort of neo-paganism of the world around us.